The reading today is taken from Isaiah, chapter 66. If you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 736. Page 736, Isaiah, chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations shall be an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's blood, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
Well, Shan, thank you very much indeed for reading, and may I add my very warm welcome to you. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to this great final chapter of Isaiah. Our Father, we recognize our inability to understand your word without your help, and so we pray that you would graciously, by your Spirit, open our minds to understand the scriptures and fill our hearts with a love for you and what you are doing in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. But many years ago, when I was very newly married, I took my wife to the Bromley Odeon cinema to watch a film that was newly out, Forrest Gump, which I think has become something of a sort of cult film over the years. Forrest was a very simple American boy, and he finds himself somehow in attendance at any number of key events in the makeup of recent American history, Vietnam, race riots, various elections, and so on. Unfortunately, three quarters of the way through the film, there was a power cut, so we never got to see the end of it. Later we took it out on video. You remember those sort of box things you used to stick in the machine and play? And there was this extraordinary scene at the end of Forrest Gump where Forrest is standing with Lieutenant Dan, and he utters these immortal Hollywood words of wisdom. I don't know who is right, Mom or Lieutenant Dan, whether we all have a destiny or whether we're floating like feathers on a breeze. And at that moment, a feather floats down. I don't know where it came from, but a feather floats down. And it's a sort of moment of brilliant Hollywood sort of encapsulation of, you know, is there a purpose? Do we have a destiny? Are we going anywhere? Or are all these different events of the last half century or whatever in American history simply random, meaningless events? Are we just atomized individuals living out our own lives? Or is there some kind of grand story with us having our place in it? It's what I think the boffins call a meta-narrative, which is just a posh way of talking about a big story. Is there a big picture? And I guess different people in different generations at different points on the timeline of human history answer that question very differently. So I was thinking about my parents' generation and my own parents particularly. My father was brought up in colonial Sri Lanka. And to him, I guess, and to his parents certainly, you know, the empire, that was the grand meta-narrative. Much the same for the Americans today, I guess, the empire. But if you've been brought up in the 1920s in Bolshevik Eastern Europe, well, it would be the Great Revolution. That was the big meta-narrative. To some, maybe the pan-European dream. That's the big meta-narrative. But unfortunately, it's sort of looking slightly shambolic at the moment. And the problem with all those big picture images is that they are never sufficiently robust to carry our weight. Oh, we may con ourselves that for a short period of time we can rest our weight on them, but ultimately, you know, they're human. They fall to bits. And the danger is, as the politicians realize at the moment, without a big picture, we just kind of descend, don't we, into atomized individualism, so that ultimately I end up saying, well, I will do whatever is best for me and blow the rest. Possibly for me and my family, but blow the rest. And I guess some would suggest that's very much where we are today in Western Europe, as so many of the kind of big pictures have proven to be utterly untrustworthy. Now, at no time was it more important to have a big picture and an understanding of what God is doing than for Isaiah's listeners on the eve of the exile and the overthrow of Israel, as Isaiah wrote in the 8th century BC. And I guess one could argue that at no time has it been more important to us than in 2012, as we witnessed the implosion as a culture of so many of our ideals and institutions. Who are we? What really is the big picture? Where is our weight rested? What do we depend upon? Where's it all going? Now, I'm sure that's why Isaiah finishes his great book the way he does in chapter 63 through to chapter 66, because he does finish with this grand picture of what God is doing. And we're only going to have time just to sort of dip into a few places in this last chapter, and I hope by dipping in I will be able to give you a framework to be able to make sense of what Isaiah is saying in this last chapter. But if you want a kind of key place to go, it's verse 22 and 23. We read about the place, the new creation. Remember last week we were feeling homesick for it. And that is mentioned in verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me. Last week, the new creation. Are you homesick for it? So your offspring and your name shall remain. A permanent, eternal, remaining name and children. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me. So what we're doing in this last chapter is, having laid out God's place and the grand vision of where God is going towards his new creation, homesick for it, in this last chapter, we look at the offspring and the children who will inhabit it. And what I want us to do is to go through the chapter and ask the question, well, who are these children? Who will the people of the new creation be? How will they be constituted? How are they brought into being? And where do they come from? So what Isaiah holds for us is a new creation peopled by a new people who belong to God, and a universal recognition of God as King and him as Lord, verse 22 and 23. But where have these? Who are these people? And how on earth have they come into being after 65 chapters of failure and human disaster? How do they come into being? And then finally, well, where are they going to come from? And the answer comes to the first question in the first key verse for as we work through verse 2, the second half of verse 2, as we see who these children will be. As God announces, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Incidentally, that is immediately an answer to the prayer prayed by Isaiah in chapter 63 and 4, where he prays, O rend the heavens and come down. Look on us, Lord. It's a desperate cry from the prophet in chapter 63 and 64. Look on us. And now God answers that prayer, Yes, there will be a new place, and there's going to be a new people. And now this is the one to whom I will look. And there's a big surprise here. Because he defines who he's going to look on, both negatively and positively. That is, I will look on this one, but I won't look on that one. And verse 2, the second half of verse 2 tells us on whom he will look. He who is humble, that is poor in spirit, and contrite in spirit, that is literally the word is lame. That is the person who realizes he's actually got nothing he can do. He's crippled, if you like. He's unable. He's lame. And who trembles at my word. And the word for tremble there is a word used in the Bible for fear in the face of the enemy, as you tremble. And here is a person who with reverence considers God's word and who attentively listens to God's word and who willingly obeys God's word as he realizes I've got nothing I can bring myself. I'm empty-handed. I'm lame before God. There's nothing I can do. I'm poor spiritually. I tremble at your word. The big surprise, though, I think, in these verses, although it's not a surprise by this stage of Isaiah, is the people who he won't listen to. Verse 1 contains a reminder that God has no need of human temples. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. I don't need your temple. Verse 3 singles out the religion of those who attend the temple in Jerusalem and who engage in their services, but who fail to listen attentively to God's word. And you can see the way God describes it, the one who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. In other words, your worship is like murder to me. The one who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. It's utterly meaningless. You walk along, you break a dog's neck. It's not something I encourage you to try or do, but it's an utterly meaningless thing to break a dog's neck. It's just meaningless. You bring your sacrifices to the temple, it's utter vanity. It's complete meaninglessness. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense is like one who blesses an idol. It's idolatrous. And the one who presents a grain offering of thanksgiving is one like one who brings pig's blood. I just detest it, says God. And so here we have a contrast between the person who comes to God saying, look, there's nothing I can bring. I'm utterly helpless. I'm humble and contrite in spirit. And I tremble at your word. I'm looking to you, Lord, in a proper reverential relationship, recognizing you as God. And here we have a kind of empty, meaningless religion where a person goes off to the temple thinking he's doing God a favor by offering a sacrifice and thinking he's actually ticking a box with God by turning up to the temple, but paying no attention to God's word. And God says, well, your sacrifice to me is meaningless. I detest it. It's odious. I don't like it. I don't need it. I didn't ask for it. I don't want it. What I want is a person who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. So who is this people going to be made up of? This people of the new creation. It's going to be made up of people who are humble and contrite and tremble at my word. Caught beautifully by Top Lady in that hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Or by Jesus, who is the kingdom made up of? Of such is the kingdom of God, the little child, I bring you nothing. I remember as a supremely arrogant 18-year-old attending church services 8 or 9 times a year, Christmas and Easter, and then I would go a few extra times as well, voluntarily. You know, and I think back on my attitude at that time and how unutterably arrogant it was. God must be really rather pleased with me, I think I thought quite often as I turned up. I'm helping the cause, lending my weight as I put my tenpence in the collection, or whatever it happens to be. I'm doing him rather a favour. I bet he's very pleased. But then leaving, no impact, no concern for God's word, no humble attentiveness, no humility. And these verses tell us that God doesn't need that sort of thing. God doesn't like that sort of thing. God doesn't ask for that sort of thing. He doesn't want it. What is it that God does want? This is the man on whom I look when I rend the heavens and come down. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Now, I'm sure this is Isaiah preparing the people for the destruction of the temple, which is about to happen. And the temple was overrun in the early 6th century BC and again in 69 AD and utterly demolished. It's never been rebuilt. But at the same time, Isaiah is telling us that God is sick and tired of religious rote and empty ritual. To the man or woman who attends evensong at the cathedral but leaves the cathedral behind and leaves behind any intention to take seriously or heed carefully or obey reverentially what he's heard from God's word, God says that sort of religion makes me sick. To the cleric who conducts the service in St. Paul's with immaculate liturgical precision, but whose sermons don't bother to take God's word seriously and indeed encourage a lack of concern for God's word, God says that sort of religion, with all its pomp and ceremony, is utterly, utterly meaningless, totally irrelevant, like breaking a dog's neck. And to the general assembly of a church or the general synod of a church who pass motions concerning gender and sexuality, which are in open defiance of the teaching of God's word, God says, it is utterly odious. You may go to a great service in York and all assemble at the cathedral, but I find that repulsive. What does he love? Humble and contrite. Trembling at my words. You know, thousands of words. I wonder how many words you and I have heard in this last 7 days. I was speaking up at one of the universities just a few months ago, and I asked that question. People fell about laughing. I don't know what it was, but, you know, the words and words and words and words. And I think I said there, you know, we're Twittered and tweeted, we're uploaded and downloaded and totally overloaded with words. Words everywhere. Some words we really listen to carefully. February the 14th, the car drops through the door. I'm past this sort of thing now, but you know, you open the card and you think, words, who wrote them? They're really important. In my desk at home, I've got a copy of the signal that ended the First World War. It's only a copy, a photocopy of it. Hostilities will cease. Words, really, some words we really listen to. God's words. This is the man I esteem. He who is humble and contrite, who recognizes he's got nothing to bring God, trembles at my word. So a grand vision you see at the conclusion of Isaiah, a new creation peopled. But who makes up that new creation? Verse 2b. Those who tremble at God's word. But then the question, where is such a people going to come from? We've had 65 chapters of human failure and refusal to tremble at the word of God. And verse 5 begins to answer that question. And verse 7 provides the summary verse for the answer. So verse 5 is addressed to those who do tremble at his word. So are you somebody who trembles at God's word? Are you somebody who takes God's word seriously? I hope you are. If you're not, then your worship is repulsive to God. But if we are somebody who wants to take God's word seriously, then here's the answer. And the heart of the answer is in verse 7.
Verse 5 and 6 describe the destruction of Jerusalem. It will be completely overrun. The temple will be wiped out. But now look at verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. So the image here is of the antenatal unit. And it quickly moves on to the maternity ward or the nursery. Verse 5 and 6 contain Isaiah's promise of utter destruction. But verse 7 speaks of what? Just look at the verse again. What does it speak of? New birth. And it seems that even as the pains of destruction are taking place, a baby has been born. Just look at it closely in the first half. Before she was in labor, that is, before this unutterable destruction comes on Jerusalem and Israel, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. So how is it going to happen that these people are going to be brought into being, these people who are humble and contrite and tremble at my word? How is it going to take place? Oh, there's going to be a birth of a child, says Isaiah. And then look at verse 8. It's quite extraordinary what happens, because in the second half of verse 8, you see that almost instantaneously, as the child is born, a nation comes into being. Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Isn't that interesting? So verse 7 moves from a son, and within seconds you've got a whole nation. The birth of this child is supernatural. Things will happen that are unheard of in the field of human conception. We're not going to go into details here. Please don't worry if you're a little bit nervous of, you know, quite where we're going with this. We're not going to go into details, but the embryologists and the fertility experts in verse 8 will be completely confounded. They'll choke on their soup. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? It's going to be a supernatural birth. And then the birth of the nation will be irrevocable. Verse 9. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? So, just as in the antenatal ward, once, you know, things have started happening, if you get my understanding, it's unstoppable. It's certainly going to happen. But you can't say, look, you don't mind holding on a minute, would you? We're just popping out for a quick takeaway. No, it happens. And so it's going to be supernatural, this birth. Unheard of, irrevocable. God's certainly going to do it. Yes, judgment will fall, but even before Jerusalem has been destroyed, something will happen pre-69 AD. And a child will be born. And the child will be most unusual, for from this child will come a whole nation who will make up the people of the new creation. Now, I don't think there's actually anything new here. This, after all, is the last chapter of Isaiah, and it's not surprising to find him summarizing. And if you wouldn't mind, just for one second, flipping back a few pages to chapter 7 and verse 14, you will see that Isaiah promised this birth way back on page 690. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and here is the sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I don't know, if you're here as a sort of skeptic, thinking, well, I don't make much of this Christian stuff, you know, it's all a bit sort of high imagination stuff. The fact that when Jesus was born, the angel announces, you shall give him the name Emmanuel, and the fact that Isaiah promises this birth and confirms the promise in chapter 66 and tells us that a whole nation is going to be born from this child, a whole nation will come into being as a result of this fresh start and this new beginning. You begin to see, you know, the connections are so extraordinary that it would take a kind of, you'd say almost a supernatural sort of brain to try and tie the whole thing together if you're wanting to make it up. But of course, it's not made up. It happened in history when the child Emmanuel was born to the Virgin, a supernatural birth. Irrevocably, God's promises were kept, and a whole people came into being. And very quickly, the image moves from the antenatal ward to the nursery, and you'll see, I love the image of verse 12. We're not going to go into a lot of depth on this, but look at verse 12. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip, and bounced upon her knees. Here are the children of the child, and here is the nursery. And I wonder if you could cast your mind way, way, way back, in fact, even further back for some of us, to when you were being played with in the nursery on your parents' knee. And, you know, this is the way the gentleman rides, this is the way the lady rides. I don't know if that's politically correct, whether I used to use this is the way the cyclist rides, this is the way the Maserati 8000 driver rides. Hence my children spend a lot of time in therapy trying to recover from that sort of thing. But it's an image, isn't it, of joy and of peace and of comfort and of provision. You shall nurse at her breast, you shall be comforted, verse 13, in Jerusalem. I will comfort you, says God, as children of the child, the people whom God is calling to be part of his new creation. It's a beautiful picture. And so I wonder if you're on track with this image, this big meta-narrative, this big picture of what God's about. He states here in pre-700 BC that his purposes are to have a new creation, peopled by an everlasting people. They will be made up of those who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word and come to him, and they will be able to trace their origin to one child, the child, the Emmanuel, who will be born. And then God will nourish them as he feeds them. And God will provide for them and enjoy them like children on the knee in the nursery. And God will comfort them. I don't think it's unfair to say then that connection with this child is the key to being part of this big picture. You know, I received this week in the mail. Actually, it didn't even come in the mail. It was delivered, hand-delivered. This Royal Mail carefully tracked envelope. Have any of you got one of these? Yeah? This is my ticket, if you like, to the meta-narrative that is about to descend on London. In here were some tickets to the Olympic Park for the Paralympics, I'm afraid. I mean, I think it's a great thing to be going to that, but I'm just thankful that I didn't get all the tickets that I actually applied for. Otherwise, I'd be moonlighting just to pay for them. I got five of the 400 tickets that I applied for. But here is, if you like, here it was, here it is. And verse 7 is, if you like, the key to being part of this meta-narrative of God. Not some sort of short blip of a couple of weeks, but the eternal new creation of the living God, peopled by people who worship him, with God's enemies destroyed forever in his new creation. Are you connected? Are you connected? If you're humble and contrite and tremble at his word, if you realize you've got nothing you can bring, that your very best effort at worship is actually paltry. If you are lame, if you like, before God and poor before him, then he says, verse 5, listen to me, you who tremble. Verse 7, a son will be born and he will give birth to a nation, and the nation that comes from him will be the people in whom I delight, I think the word is dangle on my knee or something like that, but you know, who I enjoy forever. Well, there's just one final question. Where will they come from? And we turn the page to verse 9. You know, they won't come out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be wiped out in terms of its significance as a holy center. Please, if you've booked tickets to go off to the Middle East for a sort of Holy Land trip, very disappointing, you know, nice to see where Jesus walked, but in terms of sort of holy experiences, utterly irrelevant, according to Isaiah. As a significant site in terms of worship and what have you, no longer relevant. And Jesus, of course, underlines that. So where will these children come from? And the answer is there in verse... Well, 19 is my key verse for this last paragraph, but it's 18 to 21. Look at verse 18 and 19. Let's allow ourselves to read both of them. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. And from them I'll send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So we move now, don't we, from an image of the antenatal ward. What should we say? To an image of the Olympic torch? It's not quite the Olympic torch, is it? Because the sign is set up amongst them, and then they go at the end of verse 19 and declare. And the word is verbal proclamation. So it's not a visual sign, it's a verbal announcement. And the image here is of people who have come to the sun, then going out to the ends of the earth and heralding that the sun has come. And as they herald that the sun has come, then people will come from all nations to be part of this glorious new creation. Who will they be? Oh, they'll be the humble and contrite. Anybody in any nation who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at the word of God will come. How will they come? They'll come because they've come to the sun. Where will they come from? Well, Tarshish apparently is Spain. We were talking about this in the office earlier. Sham was wondering whether she should say Tarshish in a Spanish accent, but none of us could quite work out how to do that. Pul and Lud is Libya. Tubal was the far north. Who knows where that was, beyond Scotland. Javan was Greece, and the coastlands is the islands and earth's remotest places. And so says God, I will set up a sign. Remember 7:14, I will give you a sign, Emmanuel. He will set up this sign, Jesus. What does Jesus say? When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. I will set up a sign, the sign of the cross. And then these children of mine, children of the sun, servants of the sun, if you like, will go as emissaries to the far corners of the earth, from Nigeria to Nepal, Brisbane to Brazil, Shoreditch to Southend. They shall declare my glory, heralding and announcing. And then children will come. And notice they will come, their status on equal footing. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations. And they will come on any number of different means of transport. I gather Bibiana came yesterday on a horse. It was meant to arrive on a horse to the wedding, but something happened to the horse. I'm not quite sure what. But they will come on any number of different means of transport. Dromedaries are camels. So where there's a desert, they'll come on camels. Where there are mountains, they'll be carried by mules. Where neither mule nor dromedary can operate, they'll come on litters. They'll come on foot. They'll be carried. And they'll come on horses like Bibiana, and they'll come on chariots in BMWs and limousines and what have you. But they will come, and they will come from all over the world. So as we witness the nations descend on London, here is a portent of a far greater day when, as a result of the sign being declared and proclaimed across the world, men and women will come from all over the world to be part of this new creation. and they will be on equal footing, children of God, as they come. Some I will take for priests and Levites. And that is the close of Isaiah. What a picture. And I wonder what meta-narrative, if you forgive the posh language, what kind of big picture governs your thinking? I think we are entering actually pretty dangerous times, one might say. I suppose every generation says that, but with all the big pictures sort of dissolving around us in Western Europe, there are going to be new people with new big pictures, and some of them will be as frightening as the big pictures of the Bolsheviks in the 1920s, or the fascists. There will be plenty of new big pictures knocking around to capture our imagination and our allegiance. And as Israel heads into exile under God's judgment, Isaiah holds up a true big picture so that we realize, yes, there is a destiny. We're not just floating like feathers on the breeze. God has a purpose and a plan. His new creation, peopled by his eternal people. Who will they be? Oh, those who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word. The religious who don't tremble at his word, God detests that sort of thing. He hates it. It's odious. How will they come into being? Through the Son, who will be born. Before judgment even falls on Jerusalem, a son will be there. And where will they come from? The ends of the earth. And that, I would suggest, is something to live for and to die for. Let's pray. Unto us a son is born. We praise you, our Father, for the fulfillment, the irrevocable conclusion of your promises that find their yes and their amen in Jesus. We praise you that he has been lifted up as a sign to the nations, that from north and south and east and west, men and women, as he is proclaimed, are being drawn to be part of your everlasting people in your new creation. And we pray, our Father, that you would keep us humble and contrite in spirit and trembling at your word, taking what you have to say seriously, hearing your appeal to come to the Son, and taking this appeal to the ends of the earth. For your name's sake, amen.